as we prepare for the teaching of God's word. Father, come before you, Lord. We thank you again for this opportunity you've given us to assemble ourselves together. We thank you, Lord, for your gracious plan for us, Lord, to live this life in this frail human body, but yet honorable and pleasing unto you. So help us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, and that we might not be conformed to the world, the thinking of the world system, but that we might be transformed in our thinking, Lord, that we might demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So help us this evening to take in your word so that we might be conformed into the image of Christ. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. We will begin by reading the third chapter. It's pretty short. It's only 10 verses. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I will tell you." So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed the fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word of the Lord came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Well, we have here in chapter 3 the word of God coming to Jonah the second time. And this is after Jonah faced a storm at sea, after he was tossed overboard, after he sank deep in the water and almost drowned, after God created a fish to swallow him, and after that fish vomited him on dry land. Now God says, "Let's try again." Are you ready to listen now? This is kind of commission number 2, because we have almost identical language in chapter 1, verse 1. Look back at chapter 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" Here in chapter 3, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.'" So Jonah, after severe divine discipline, is given a second opportunity. Now, we know that the purpose of corrective discipline is to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. Now, some believers are not trained by discipline. They revolt against discipline and remain carnal. But hopefully, you know, we can learn from God's discipline. Going back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, 'My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Hebrews 12, 9, "Furthermore, we had our human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much rather be in submissive to the Father of spirits and live?" And then Hebrews 12, 11. "Now those chastening seem to be joyful for the present." It's not a fun time, but painful. "Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." Now, this is only if we respond properly to those who have been trained by it. I mean, if you've learned something through it, then God will produce righteousness through you. Now, here Jonah, God got Jonah's attention. But as we will see in the last chapter, Jonah's inward heart attitude has not changed. He's headed in the right direction, certainly. His outward actions are right, but his inward heart is still not correct. And, you know, it's like a lot of believers who, you know, will finally do God's will, but, you know, it's like you tell your son, take out the trash. And the son takes out the trash, stomping his feet all the way. The attitude is still not good, even though the direction that he's obeying the command, but the hard attitude is still a problem. And God not only wants our actions, God wants our attitude, the right attitude. So he certainly wants us to obey him out of a love for him, not out of duty. And sometimes even divine discipline, okay, I'll finally go back to church, I'll finally, you know, take in the word of God, but you're, you know, rebelling against that all along. It's like a believer who could witness and share the gospel with others in obedience, but yet do it for the wrong reasons. Even Paul says we can witness for the wrong reasons. But God is gracious. God is gracious, and he gives believers second opportunities. For instance, Peter. Remember, look at the book of John. Let's look at John 21, 15 through 17. John 21, verses 15 through 17. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Now that's not to Jonah. It's interesting in our book of Jonah. But he says here, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, tend my sheep. He said the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. He said, feed my sheep. Now, many scholars believe that the three questions here over and over about loving is related to the three denials. He denied Christ three times, and therefore he's asked three times again, do you love me? And God's given Peter another opportunity, and then God used Peter to preach at Pentecost. But Peter's actions and attitude was correct, and 3,000 people were led to Christ, one who denied the Savior. God used as one of the great evangelists of the day. And God uses believers many times, and sometimes we think God is through with us, but God may still have that plan that you can fulfill as you turn to him and are obedient. And the Lord regards that. If we turn to him, certainly we acknowledge our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the idea of his action apart from his attitude is given as an example in 2 Corinthians 5:14, sharing the gospel. And all believers should share the gospel. And certainly you don't have to have the gift of evangelism to share your faith. But we should have the motivation of Christ. Paul says, for the love of Christ compels us. Notice the chief motivation for giving the good news to the lost is God's love or Christ's love for us. Because we judge us that if one died for all, that's the substitutionary spiritual atonement for all mankind, then all dead. All were dead in trespasses and sins. So the love of Christ, Christ died on the cross, and he gives the world an opportunity to believe in him through the gospel message. Look at Philippians 1. We studied this in our series in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. Philippians 1, verse 15 through 18. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. Think about that. Preaching Christ out of jealousy, because Paul was doing it, they wanted recognition as well. So they're doing it out of envy and confrontation. Maybe they wanted more persecution to fall upon Paul. But he says, some from goodwill, some are preaching Christ out of right motives. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition. Wrong motive, isn't it? Not sincerely. Here it is, supposing to add affliction to my change, making things worse for me, giving Christianity a bad name. And there are people like that, trying to give Christianity a bad name. The latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. Now, what do you say about this? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ has preached. And this I rejoice in, yes, and will rejoice. Obviously, they're given the right gospel. Here, he's not saying that they're preaching another gospel. Some may even preach a right gospel, but they're doing it out of wrong motives. But Paul's glad that the gospel is being preached. But certainly, God wants our actions and our attitude to line up. Now, going back to Jonah 3:2, he commanded Jonah again, once again, the second time, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Notice the city is called great. History tells us, Strabo, a historian, says that it was much larger than Babylon. It was an oblong parallelogram, about 20 miles long, 12 broad, and 60 in compass, or in circuit. And therefore, if you tried to circle around the city 20 miles a day, it would take 3 days. It would take 3 days. See, that would be 60. It's a 3 days journey, probably in diameter. Think about how far DFW extends. And I know it's almost exactly 70 miles from my house to Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, because every year about this time I drive out to the GES conference, which they moved to Plano, which is only, you know, about 12 minutes now from my house, instead of driving all the way to 35 and all the way down 20, 70 miles. So you have suburbs after, so just one continuous city. And Nineveh certainly had suburbs, and it was a large area. So historians tell us that it was surrounded by large walls 100 feet high, so broad that three chariots could drive abreast on them. And it was defended by 1,500 towers that were 200 feet in height. And that day, that's really, even in our day, it's astounding. We think about the Great Wall of China, but this was quite a large wall. Greater Nineveh is believed to have covered approximately 60 miles in circumference, 3 days, likely referring to the larger administrative districts of Nineveh, made up of several cities with a circumference of about 60 miles. And that's why we have, you know, the idea of, in verse 3, it's a 3 day journey in extent. So it was quite a large city that he went to. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So he finally responded and headed in the right direction. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days journey in extent. Now, where would Jonah go to proclaim his message? Never really thought about that until I studied this week. Where would he go within the city? More than likely the city gates, wouldn't he? With the gates where people are coming and going, where there's a lot of traffic, he would go to the worship centers of his day, probably some of the pagan worship centers. Paul did. Paul went to the temple, the Jewish temple. When he went into the cities, he certainly would go to the areas where there would be people gathered and assembled. Craig Keener, in his commentary, said this. His itinerary would have included many of the dozen gate areas as well as the several temple areas. So he probably proclaimed it as he's walking, visiting, you know, the temples. So not like he's walking a straight line into the city. He's going around the city, about the city, to the various temples and probably the city gates, announcing this message. So it's the word is being spread quickly. You know, God is strategic when he proclaims his message. And sometimes you need a strategic plan to reach the lost. And there's nothing wrong with that. Paul was strategic in where he went. He went to the major cities in the Roman Empire, where it would have the major impact in his missionary journeys. So sometimes you need a strategy as far as when proclaiming the truth, and to sit down and think about it. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day walk, in verse 4. Then he cried out and said, and here's the message, short and sweet. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was it. Obviously, this is not the gospel message. You know, the gospel message is focused on the person and work of Christ. This is a message of judgment. This message, though, would be contingent upon the people's response. There are messages of judgment that are left open, though, to the response of the people. It's kind of understood that maybe we won't be destroyed if we turn to God. See? And that was the idea here. This is a contingent message, even without stating the contingency. It didn't say, if you do this. And there are messages in the Bible that are stated. For instance, Isaiah chapter 38, we have the illness of King Hezekiah. Isaiah 38, 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said, thus saith the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. How about that message? get things together, you're going to die. He didn't say if you do this or if you don't do that. Notice, it's just a straightforward message. But what did Hezekiah do? Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord. He said, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how have I walked before you in truth and love, and truth with a loyal heart, have done what is good in your sight. Hezekiah wept bitterly, and the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go and tell Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, surely I will add to your days 15 years. I'm going to extend your life 15 more years. And so that was just a straightforward message, but obviously Hezekiah responded in the right way and prayed to the Lord, and God permitted him an extended life. You remember when God appeared to Moses, and he says, let me destroy you and start over with the people. And what did Moses do? He interceded, reminded God of his faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant, how it would look before the unsaved or the pagan world if he would wipe out his people. And the Lord preserved his people. And so, you know, we really don't know what we can accomplish if we don't pray about it. You ever think about that? Sometimes we disregard prayer as God's going to do what he's going to do, and it doesn't matter. See? Let's not have a distorted view of sovereignty to the exclusion of God permitting our free will and even changing the course of history or changing even small events in our life. Let's not get a fatalistic mindset. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, no, as Doris Day used to sing, no. God can change things through prayer. Does prayer change things? Yes, they do. God, in his sovereignty, is so sovereign, he allows prayer to move history. Otherwise, it would be futile to pray. Why pray? You know? Why turn to God? God's going to do what he's going to do. It doesn't matter. That's unfortunate when Christians get that mindset. So we have to always remember that. And the pagans of Nineveh is really a testimony to us that, you know, God is also a God of mercy. They hear a message of judgment, but obviously they're assuming when they're praying and they're repenting that God could be a merciful God as well. That's astounding to me. That really is. Coming from a pagan mindset, that God could spare us. They did fear God. They did fear God by what they did. They certainly knew that God could have wiped them out. But they did turn to God. Now, even though this is not a gospel message, it's a message of judgment. The people responded in the right way, and God preserved the city, as we see clearly. Now, he gave this face the space of 40 days. 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. The number 40 in the scripture is interesting, and this number is associated with testing, prohibition, or chastisement of man. Usually it's associated with testing. Going back to the days of the flood, 40 days, rain was upon the earth, period of chastisement or judgment. Judges 13, look at Judges 13, verse 1. Judges chapter 13, verse 1. Again, the Lord, children of Israel, did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord delivered them from the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And then we have the birth of Samson depicted here. We have the 40 associated with the wilderness wanderings. The nation of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we have 40 days after the death of Christ, before his ascension, after the resurrection of Christ, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then Acts 7, as Stephen recollects, Moses had 3 40-year periods in his life. It's interesting. In Acts chapter 7, verse 30, and when when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. This is the middle 40 years of Moses' life. We call that the period of middle age. If you live to be 120 and you're only 80, you're middle age, right? Think about it. He had a mid-age crisis there. I'm going to use you in your last 40 years to deliver God's people. How about that? The last third of years of your life. 80 years preparation, 40 years service. So 3 40-year periods there. And we can give many other examples. Acts 7:36. He brought them out after he had shown many wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years, the nation of Israel. So it's a period of testing. Oh, Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness. And there's several other references. I don't have all the references to 40 in the Bible, but it seems to be repeated and used as a number of testing. And so God is testing the Ninevites. He's giving them 40 days before their overthrowment. Now, the word overthrow in the Hebrew means to be demolished. Demolished. You know, I picture a wrecking ball coming in when I see rubble everywhere. You know, the city walls demolished, just like they were when the Babylonians came in. And even Jesus said in AD 70, not one stone will be left upon another. These huge, and we're astounded at how you can take stones that weigh tons and tons and tons and topple them over. They had methods to do that in that day. You know, think about the pyramids could be built with stones weighing tons and tons. They had the technology back then, even, I think, advancing, more advanced in some ways than our technology. But here, 40 days is a period of testing in the Bible. It's interesting to do Bible, when I say Bible numerology, I don't mean the weird stuff that people do with numbers. You know, I'm talking about legitimate numerology. One, the Bible represents unity. The Lord our God's one. You know, and then we have, you know, what, 2 and 3 and 7 is a number of what? Perfection. We have 12 as a common number in the Bible. And 40 is a common number. So these numbers are used, I think, for a purpose. So this is a number of testing, prohibition, or chastisement of man. Now, verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God. Now, I don't know how many commentators I read, and I'm going to have to go against the commentators on this one. Many commentators, oh, they're mixing their pagan view of God with their deities, and they're kind of, they're not really believing the one true God of Israel. They're kind of syncretizing these things. It's like, then why would God relent from evil? I don't see that. I think they had a general understanding, just like the sailors did, that they're, you know, they did have their pagan deities, but they understood that, hey, here's the one true God of Israel that, you know, is the one who could do this. And I think we had the word Elohim, by the way, here, and that's used of God creating the heavens and earth. Very first verse of the Bible, Elohim. They believe Elohim. And so this is very similar to the construction in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Obviously, it's not the gospel per se. I think, in the essence, they're believing God as far as his nature. And, you know, just like believing God is a creator God. An unsaved person can believe that God created the universe, that God judges people, that if we turn to him, God will relent from judgment. And so, you know, in that sense, they did believe the message of judgment. This message included a repentance, which is a change of mind. Now, we got to distinguish between the outward repentance and the expression of repentance. Look what they did. They believed God. Secondly, they proclaimed the fast. Thirdly, they put on sackcloth from the least to the greatest. Now, obviously, if this is required in order to go to heaven, this would be salvation by works. Understand that. This is not how they're going to heaven. But it is something that God honors as far as avoiding temporal judgment. It's interesting that John the Baptist preached a message to Israel, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he told him specifically what they needed to do about certain sins. That wasn't in order to go to heaven, but certainly to avoid national judgment. And so, in one sense, if, you know, people, for instance, if someone as an unbeliever who is an alcoholic turns once they realize, you know, their alcoholism is destroying them, could that prolong their life? Yeah, you know, depending on how far they're into it, but that could prolong their life. And that's not how they go to heaven, but obviously turning from sin avoids the temporal wrath of God. We have to understand that concept. So what they did was the right thing to do. They expressed that through putting on sackcloth, which the Jews did, for they fasted as well. And so other cultures use that as well to seek God. And so these, by the way, the fasting, sackcloth, and ashes are expressions of mourning and lamentation. Look at Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Joel 2, 12 and 13. Now therefore, saith the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. So it shows another outward expression was tearing the clothes. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? How about that? So these are expressions of mourning and lamentations. This is the fruit of repentance, the outward expression of the change of mind. Luke chapter 3, for instance, Luke 3, 8 through 14. Luke 3, 8. When John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Messiah, he preached a message of repentance, not in order to go to heaven. He did give the gospel in addition to that, by the way. We know that because of John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was simply a message of faith alone. But this is preparing the nation for the coming Messiah. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. God's able to raise up, you know, from these stones children of Abraham. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. What happens when you line up an axe? You're getting ready to chop down the tree, right? You know, I remember my father allowed me to chop down a tree and you had to line it up. Line up that axe at that root. And he says, judgment's coming to the nation. National judgment. You know, depending on how we respond. The axe is laid right there at the root. He's ready to chop at the tree. Judgment is coming. And therefore, he encouraged them, so that speaks of national judgment, the axe being laid to the root. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Speaking of judgment. People ask him, saying, what shall we do then? He said, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. Who has food, let him do likewise. These tax collectors said, also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said, collect no more than what is appointed for you. The soldiers asked, what shall we do? Do not imitate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. See, these were preparatory for the coming Messiah. And so this is not a go to heaven by works salvations, turning from sins to avoid national judgment. So that's what the nation of Israel, a similar type of action as we see here with the Ninevites. Even though they were not told to do these things. It's interesting. This is their way of seeking God. Now, fasting, what about fasting? Fasting is not commanded in the New Testament. But there is one verse in what I would call the church age teachings of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 7:5. Not a big emphasis on fasting in the church age, but it still is a legitimate practice, I think. He speaks here of the relationship between husband and wife, and don't let anything come between you, even physically, so that... He says, verse 5, do not deprive one another except with consent. That means sexually. That you may give yourself to fasting and prayer. So fasting is associated with prayer. And come together again so that Satan does not tempt you for your lack of self-control. He mentioned there prayer can be associated with the time of fasting. So it's not something that's commanded. You must do it. But it can be still a time of setting apart all food and anything else that distracts and focus your attention upon God. There may be certain periods in our life where we need to just direct our attention to God and we skip meals as we are studying the Word of God or as we're praying. You know, it doesn't have to be a prolonged thing necessarily, but it may be a good thing. I remember when this evangelist came into town. He spoke about fasting and all that, and the pastor growing up, I sat under Pastor Coe, said, "Well, I'm going to go on a fast, and if anyone wanted to join him," and I said, "Well, you know, I was a teenager, I think, or young, I think maybe I was in the early 20s. I said, "Oh, I'll join you." So I went 7 days without food. All I could think about was pepperoni pizza. That's all I could think about. I was hungry. Oh, I was hungry. I was just so hungry. But, you know, that his family was worried about him and all that. He was older, much older. And so he finally broke the fast. But I remember that. I was so hungry. But I asked someone else about fasting, and they said, "Well, that's not how you're spiritual, you know, but it may be a time to set apart and focus your attention upon God." So I do want to include that in this message. It might be a good thing for some people. So other examples of fasting in the Old Testament included David. David fasted while pleading for the life of his child, 2 Samuel 12:16. Nehemiah fasted upon hearing the bad news concerning the condition of the city of Jerusalem, Nehemiah 1:4. King Darius fasted while Daniel was in the lion's den, another pagan king who did so, Daniel 6:18. Secondly, put on sackcloth. Sackcloth was a type of coarse fabric made from goat's or camel's hair. It was a material worn as clothing during times of distress and mourning. So the outward clothes would depict mourning when you put on sackcloth. Just like, you know, we wear black to a funeral. It's our tradition. And you remember when JFK was killed. Remember Jacqueline Kennedy in a black veil. It was a picture of mourning. Black sackcloth. I think it's carried over from biblical days in one sense. Black is a picture of death. So there was sackcloth that was worn that depicted mourning. This would also be in times of confession and grief over sin. So several purposes for wearing sackcloth. The wearing of sackcloth, by the way, is not mentioned in the church age. Looking through the epistles of Paul, and there's the only mention here is mentioned in a figurative way of the sun being like sackcloth in the book of Joel, turning black like sackcloth in the book of Revelation. But as far as putting on sackcloth in the church age, I don't see any reference at all in the scripture. I think it's something left to the individual believer, what clothing he wants to wear, you know, whether to a funeral or, you know, if he wants to pray in his jogging pants or whatever. Blue jeans, or that's up to you, you know. Now, from the greatest of them to the least of them, what does that show? The greatest to the least. This shows true humility. As one author put it this way, from royalty to commoners, nobility to peasants, age to youth, from the powerful to the powerless, they all sought God. How long the city's submission to the Lord lasted, we did not know. If Jonah's visit occurred around the reign of, you know, some writers ask, well, how long did this so-called revival, Ironside put it, has put it this way, how long did this revival last? If Jonah's visit occurred around the reign of Jeroboam II in Israel, the next mention of the Assyrian Empire was some 30 to 40 years later. We don't have any information on that, but we do know, you know, if it did last, it may have lasted up to 40 years. We don't know. Could have lasted only a few weeks or a few months. But regardless, God did spare the city. And we know until 100 years later, God raised up another prophet, Nahum, and their judgment did occur later. Clearly, they were defeated by the Babylonians in 612 B.C. So God gave them grace space for another 100 and some years. I prayed about this last election. I said, Lord, give us extended mercy. Give this country extended mercy. Give us some more years so that we can proclaim the truth of God's word in the gospel. And it seemed like the Lord answered. I keep praying that. Even in the next election, we need to pray for God's mercy, don't we? And so we want God to extend our freedoms and be merciful and not give us what we do deserve as a country. Now, look at verse 6. The word came to the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne and laid aside his robe. Now, even the king, finally the word came to the king. The message got around. The king got wind of this. And so it shows you that the message of God can even reach kings. You know, think about our vice president, who's a believer, having the ear of the president. Now, we may look at the president as just some pagan womanizer, but I would say there were several in the past history of our presidents the point to. But he still may have believed the gospel or may in the future. Although he did listen to the, who's that pagan guy that had that tabernacle, that crystal tabernacle? Rolf Schuller. His father, I think, was a follower of Schuller, which is kind of a new age. I wouldn't even place him in the category of Christian at all. It was just kind of a new age type of thing, you know, religious type of thing. But you never know, though, with support for Israel. And, you know, a lot of, I would call establishment principles in his soul. You know, God has blessed our nation. So we still need to pray, and as the Bible commands us to pray for kings and leaders. When Paul wrote that, by the way, Nero was in charge. He prayed for those in charge and leaders. I also find it ironic how there are others who are running for president, you won't name the individual, are trying to compare themselves to born-again Christians. And it's ludicrous. And we certainly have people that are attacking our values. And, you know, anyway. But King finally got word of this, verse 6. He rose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. Now, historians have probably pinned down who this guy was. His name was Asher Dan III. Asher Dan III. If this was written around that era, this would have been probably the governor. Notice this is not the leader of the entire Assyrian army or the ruler of Assyria, not the Caesar in a sense. I'm using Roman terminology here, but this would not be the ruler of Nineveh, but this would be a local governor. He says in verse 6, the king of Nineveh. He didn't say the Assyrian army or Assyrians. So if that's the case, then the governor of the region of Nineveh in this time was Asher Dan III. So Asher Dan III responded to the preaching of Jonah. You know, God is able. You have one in the highest of government humbling himself in such a manner. God's able to exalt those who have abased himself. And it's truly a sign of humility for this governor to do so. James chapter 4, notice the principle in James 4, verses 6 through 10. James 4, 6 through 10. James speaks of humility. And he says here, he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives what to the humble? Grace. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse yourself, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloominess. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So there are times we need to humble before our God, and God is able to lift us up. Jesus humbled himself, didn't he? By taking on human nature, and God exalted Jesus. So when this leader humbles himself in such a manner, God takes notice. So in its place, a king put on sackcloth as a sign of mourning. He sat in ashes. This is a sign of deep humiliation. You know, I was thinking about this, and I wish our national leaders would do the same instead of saying, what good does prayer do? You ever think about that? Well, if you don't believe in God, according to you, it doesn't do any good. But prayer does change things for believers who are walking with the Lord. See, that's the thing. You can say things like that. What does it do, you know? It doesn't do any good. That's because you are a pagan unbeliever. I do use that word, pagan. You know, what good does prayer do? Well, you know, it preserved the nation here. And I think our founding fathers understood this, and that's why we had National Day of Prayer. Daniel did so. Daniel prayed for the nation. And there's nothing wrong with a client nation taking a time out or a day out to pray for the country. I think we should. Now, I want you to clearly understand, 2 Chronicles 7:14 is for Israel. Okay, we know this passage. I think it's misused as saying that, you know, it's referring to the United States. But I think in principle, obviously, if we humble ourselves before God, he can preserve our land. Okay? You know that if my people are called by my name, shall humble themselves, seek prayer and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, and then he'll heal the land. The land there in the context is, you know, the land of Israel. But obviously, God will take notice of those who turn to him in prayer and seek God. God can spare nations from judgment. Look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 15 through 17. Psalm 19, 15 through 17. There is no 15, excuse me. Maybe I got one chapter off here. But there's a passage about the wicked nations that forget God. They'll be turned into hell or Sheol. Nine. Thank you. And the one there. Song 9. Here it is. 9:15. Song 9:15. The nations have sunk down in the pit where they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. You know, self-destructive. Nations can destroy themselves. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. Notice that. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. It's one of the ways God reveals himself, by judgment. Okay? The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Selah. The wicked shall be turned into Sheol, referring to death there. And all the nations that forget God. All the nations that forget God. Think about that. You know, what if our nation forgets God? Well, it doesn't matter to pray. Judgment. Judgment. Here the king, though, turned to the Lord. He caused it to be proclaimed. Verse 7, back to our text in Jonah. He caused it to proclaim and publish throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, nor do let them eat or drink water. The decree of the king amounted to a royal seal of approval on what had already occurred spontaneously throughout the city. It became a part of an official government policy, just like our National Day of Prayer. He's not mandating everyone pray, but he's making a proclamation in a similar fashion here. Fasting and uncomfortable dress represented self-denial. By eschewing normal comforts and making themselves physically miserable, they sought to show the genuineness of their prayers for mercy. This action was attempted to impress forcibly upon the Lord the sincerity of Nineveh's repentance. Now, question, what about the animals fasting? Believe me, you can search through 100 commentaries and you'll get different answers and not really dealing with it. So I thought about this. I don't know if this is any commentary at all, but this is my opinion. I always want to say this is my opinion versus thus saith the Lord. My opinion is, if you're fasting and praying, you're not focusing on your chores. You're not focusing on feeding the animals. You're not doing anything else but turning to God, okay? And so if the animals get neglected as far as feeding, you know, they're not going to starve to death. I don't think this was starving the animals in a sense. They got eventually fed. They missed a few meals or I think this is turn completely God away even from the normal activities. And so that's my view. I think that for a short period of time, there will be a direct focus upon God so that they will not even be distracted by feeding their domesticated animals. Now, they may have believed in some sense that the animals needed to humble. That may have been superstition on their part. Added to that, God, of course, remember in Acts 7, he winked at these things, got man's ignorance. He looks at their intention, you know. Even their superstition sometimes, that could be part of that. But I think that they would do that to totally focus their attention on the Lord. Now, that's my opinion. Okay, now, verse 8, but let men and beasts be covered with sackcloth. Now, we do that today even in funerals. Horses are covered in black. Or they draw, depending on how they're draped, in some cases, or black hearses are used by funeral parlors and horses in funeral processions, feature black accessories, even the animals. And also shows, I think, the animals are under the control of man. The animals simply reflect what men are doing in that sense. And so all of us together, men and beasts, are going to we're going to be covered sackcloth. But only men cry to God, verse 8. And then it says, cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. So give up your evil way and your violence. No outward show of piety will deliver Nineveh from her approaching destruction. Only a radical transformation of the heart and behavior offers any hope. So this was not simply a formal religious seeking God. This was a genuine heart change. Now, even Isaiah talked about fasting as doing it, you know, to be, even Jesus said, being seen of men and doing it for the wrong reasons. Isaiah 58:3-9, we won't look at that, but this goes beyond that. It's not simply outward signs, it's really a change of heart. This to me shows that this was genuine. That's why God listened. Who can tell? Notice verse 9. They said, who can tell if God will turn and relent? You know, let's do this. He didn't tell us to do this, but, you know, we're going to humble ourselves. Who knows if God will turn now and avoid judgment and turn his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Again, they're using the word for Elohim here. God is creator. If the creator God will turn and relent. Like the pagan sea captain, Chapter 1, verse 6, and his crew. Chapter 1, verse 14, the king and his nobles acknowledge the absolute freedom of God to do as he pleases. They threw themselves upon the mercy of God. Think about that. Throwing yourself upon the mercy of God. Psalm 106, verse 45. Psalm 106, verse 45. And for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. And we don't have time, but Ezekiel 18:21-23. Joel 2:13-14. You remember the story of the prodigal son. You know, maybe my father will accept me back. So he returns home. Luke 15:18-20. He threw himself upon the mercy of the Father. He was even willing to accept the servant's position, but nope. Once a son, always a son. So they're throwing themselves upon the mercy of God, and that's a good thing to do. We need to throw ourselves upon God's mercy. You know, we think God may be through with us, God's done with us, but let's turn to Him. Let Him decide. God may leave behind a blessing. God may restore the years that the cankerworm and locusts have eaten. You ever think about that? Then God saw their works, verse 10, that they turned from their evil ways. Once again, this is repentance to avoid temporal judgment. We're not saved by works. We're saved by God's grace. But their action, God took notice that they turned from their evil ways. Remember the generation before the flood. Every man did what was evil in his heart continually. They didn't do any turning at all toward God or even attempt to approach God. They turned from their evil ways. God relented from the disaster that He said He'd bring upon them. He did not do it. The repentance of the Ninevites was not faith in Christ, but it was a necessary precursor to faith. Nor was it a necessary precursor to faith. They decided to turn from their sins because they hoped to escape the destruction of the city and the widespread loss of life, which Jonah proclaimed. Even the tribulation, by the way, think about this. The same type of thing is occurring. God's judging the nations, and they're involved in all kinds of rebellion against God. And I think they're given the opportunity, in light of the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, to turn from their sins, and they do not. And they did not repent of their murderers, or of their sorcerers, or of their sexual immorality, or of their thefts. Standing in defiance of God. And that's why the nations will deserve judgment. And even after the great tribulation, God will judge the Gentile nations on how they treated Israel. And so there's a national accounting for how nations relate to God. I find it interesting in Scripture. There is a national accounting on how nations relate to God. There's not a syllable here about forgiveness. All we are told is that God rescinded the pronouncement that Nineveh will be overthrown in 40 days, as in Jonah 3:4. This is Zane Hodges, his book Harmony with God. It seems highly probable that many of them did get saved. Now, how would that be? Obviously, they would need more information than is recorded in the book of Jonah. I think this is Zane again. He says, of course, it is quite possible that Jonah gave them such information. But if this is so, this has no role in the subject matter of Jonah's book. Now, we do have the statement in Matthew 12:41 comparing Jonah to the death and resurrection of Christ and the preaching of the Ninevites. And they responded in Luke 11:32. And then Matthew 11:20-24. And Luke 10:13-14. Similar significance is our Lord's treatment of the potential repentance of Tyre and Sidon, as well as Sodom. In the case of Sodom, it is even said that if they had repented, it would have remained until this day. That is, destruction would have been averted. In Matthew 11. See, we have a minute. Let's begin in Matthew 12. 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The generation of Jesus. They're going to condemn in the future, that generation. There could be a hint there that they might have believed the gospel. But obviously we need to keep in mind, though, that would be based on further information about the coming of Christ. So, in one sense then, they did have a sense of who God was with these New Testament verses. So I think the repentance was genuine. Even people today have maybe a mixture of true and false beliefs. they throw into the mix. You know, they're seriously seeking God, they're praying to God, but at the same time, maybe they, you know, do this in their prayers, make the sign of the cross. Now, God may look through that religious nonsense and see what is genuine, their heart. I think sometimes God sees through the religion if that's not what they're resting upon. God sees through the religious motions and really knows if an individual is truly believing or truly seeking God. You know, God is gracious many times. He wants to know what the people believe or what they truly understand about Him. I think that may be the case. Some of this may be a little bit of a mixture of superstition with paganism, with true belief, but deep down inside, they did turn to God. Okay? And I think that was genuine. And I think that's why God spared the city. They threw themselves on the mercy of God, and God spared them. Well, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this account and so many lessons we can learn as believers in Christ about Your mercy and Your long-suffering. Help us not to be like Jonah, still upset after people turn to God, wishing that You would rather zap them than save them. Father, help us even with our worst enemy not to think that. Lord, You came to seek and save that which was lost. And we thank You, Father, You did so by sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins and to give us life. So I pray that as believers in Jesus Christ, we might proclaim that good news, not only with the right action and words, but with the right attitude. May the love of Christ truly compel us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.